You might like to turn in your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pause before we open your word because thou art the author. Holy Spirit, thou art the teacher, and Lord, we cannot understand the Holy Scriptures without your help. So help us, open our eyes. Lord, break thou the bread of life to us this morning. Teach us your ways. Encourage our hearts with the things of God and the truths of God. So, Lord, we look to you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're living in a day when men and women, in their mocking unbelief, are saying, "Where is the God of judgment?" Now, if there is no God of judgment, then we are not accountable for our actions. And we can do anything we want without any fear of future consequences. And we'll never have to worry about being punished for our evil deeds. Our society is reaping the results of people who think this way and do whatever is right in their own eyes, foolishly thinking that they will never reap what they have sown, and that they are not accountable to anyone, and that they will not be punished for their deeds. America used to be, for the most part, a God-fearing nation where people understood that they were created by God and responsible to God for their actions, and that there were certain rules and laws that God had established that they were under. When I was a boy, I had certain rules imposed upon me by my parents. For example, one rule was that I was not allowed to watch any television on a school night. So in other words, if there was school the next day, there was no TV for me that night before. At all. And I knew that if I were ever caught watching TV on a school night, there would be dire consequences. And I would have to face my father, who did not appreciate it when his rules were disregarded and disobeyed. So what did I do? I studied instead. And every night, I was engaged in a lot of sports in the afternoon, but every night after supper, I studied until it was time to go to bed. My friends, many of them, watched TV on those nights, but I did not. So those rules were actually to my advantage. And because of that, I was able to get pretty good grades. People today do not want to be under God's rules. They don't want to be accountable to Him. So they pretend that God does not exist and that they are not responsible to a higher power. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, or who suppress the truth. In the book of Romans, God is setting forth His gospel, the gospel of God, the good news of God. And as He sets forth the gospel of God, where does He start? He starts with the wrath of God from heaven. That there is a God in heaven who is perfectly righteous and holy, and that we are accountable to him. And if there is any ungodliness in you, if there's any unrighteousness in you, then his wrath is coming against you. You say, well, how can that be a gospel? How can that be good news? Well, it's not good news. But before you're ready to hear the good news, you have to hear the bad news. That there's a righteous judge in heaven, and you are responsible before him for your ungodly and unrighteous actions. So what's the message of Romans chapter 1? Is the message that men are ignorant about God, and they're ignorant about the Creator, and they're ignorant about the God of judgment? Is man's main problem ignorance, that he just doesn't know about God? No, that's not the message of Romans 1. Romans 1 is saying that man who knew God has rejected that knowledge and suppressed that truth. Look at verse 21. Because that when they, look at that, they knew God, but they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They knew God, but they rejected that knowledge. Verse 28, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they knew about him, but they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. They rejected that knowledge. They knew God, but they abandoned God and rejected him. And this put them on a collision course with the judgment of God. So how does Romans chapter 1 end? Well, very sobering. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. You've just taken a look into your own heart. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They are on a collision course with the judgment of God. Historically, this world has witnessed an amazing demonstration of the judgment of God. The God of judgment destroyed the entire population of earth because of man's sin, with the exception of only 8 people. Where is the God of judgment? He's right here. And he has promised to destroy the world once again, not by water, but by fire. 2 Peter chapter 3. Don't turn there, but that's where it teaches us that. Now, why don't people recognize that there was once a worldwide flood? Is it because there's not enough scientific evidence? No, there's plenty of evidence for a global flood. Did you know that they have found marine fossils on top of Mount Everest? It's true. They found fossils of marine creatures in limestone near the summit, which means that this area must have been under the sea in the past. Did you know, I'm sure you do, that many ancient civilizations have flood stories? Even the North American Indians have several flood stories. One from the Choctaw tribe tells how long ago men became so corrupt that the Great Spirit destroyed them in a flood. Only one man was saved, a prophet whose warnings the people disregarded. People like these Indians have a memory of the flood, even though some of the details may not be correct. Where did that story come from? Well, it came from one generation telling the next generation about the flood. A father telling his son, that son telling his family, and on down through the generations. There are many evidences for a worldwide flood. Just look at all the sedimentary rocks everywhere. The formation of sedimentary rocks requires flowing water. Also, the Great Flood helps to explain how millions of fossils were formed. And it's very hard to form fossils without water pressure and flowing sediments and so forth. So why do scientists and others reject the flood? It's not for lack of evidence. All kinds of evidence. Just go to creation.com. Go to Answers in Genesis. You'll find all kinds of articles showing the evidence for a worldwide flood. It's not for lack of evidence, but it's because if they acknowledge that there really was a flood, then they are forced to acknowledge that there really was a God who caused that flood, a God of judgment who once judged sinful men by sending a devastating global flood, and that this same God is the judge of men today. You see, even if they have a PhD, even if they're brilliant scientists, sinful men do not like to think about judgment. Where is the God of judgment? He's real. He's holy. He hates sin. And someday, all of us, without exception, will stand before him. And if you're not clothed in the righteousness of God, you will be in big trouble on that day. The scripture says no one will escape the judgment of God. So with that introduction, let us go to our passage in in Matthew chapter 25. Starting in verse 31. This is our passage we read in the scripture reading, describing a very sobering judgment to take place in the future. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. What a scene that will be. The glorious Son of Man, and all the righteous angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, upon the glorious throne. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Notice it says in verse 32, all nations will be gathered before him. That's why this judgment is often called the judgment of the nations. The word nations is the Greek word that also can be translated Gentiles. These who are being judged are Gentiles, people who are not Jewish. And it mentions here also in verse 32, the sheep and the goats. That's why this judgment is sometimes called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. God will divide this huge group of people into two groups. Those that are saved, those who are lost. And one of those groups will enter the kingdom, and those of the other group will not enter the kingdom, but will be sent into everlasting fire. The Lord divides this mass of people into two groups. And says in verse 33, he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. I want you to imagine if the Lord Jesus were to be here this morning, standing where I am. And if he were to divide this entire congregation into two groups, and on his right hand, he has all the saved sitting on the pews on this side, the piano side. And he has all those that are not saved sitting on the organ side over here. He's the only one that can really do that because he knows the hearts of all men. And I hope that those on this side are a very, very small group. But wouldn't that be a sobering thing? And then I've often thought, what would happen if the rapture were to occur right during a morning worship service? And suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, all those that are truly saved are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And those that are not truly saved would be left. And again, I hope that would be a very small group. But I've sometimes thought, what would the conversation be like then? After maybe some tears, what would be said? I really thought you were saved. I thought you were saved. Remember in Matthew 7, a man said, Lord, I've done all these things. I've even cast out demons. And the Lord said, depart from me. I never knew you. I never had a personal relationship with you. I've often thought about that. Now, who are these people? These nations, these Gentiles. Well, keep in mind that these are not people that have died and now they're standing before the judge. These are people who have been living on planet Earth. They are alive. And they're living on Earth at that time when Jesus Christ returns to the Earth immediately after the tribulation period. These people are tribulation survivors. Somehow they have survived the many tribulation judgments and plagues. And they also did not perish in the Battle of Armageddon. They are alive and they are in their natural bodies, just like you are in your natural bodies today. They're not in resurrection bodies. And the key question for them is this. Am I going to be allowed to enter Christ's kingdom and remain on this earth? Or am I going to be removed from this earth to a place of punishment? And remember, Jesus said, except you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. What relevance does this judgment have for us today? Well, it's very relevant. It's not some judgment in the far-off future that we don't have to worry about. No, this judgment could take place in less than a decade. Now, we believe the rapture of the church could happen soon. It could happen today or next week or next month or next year. But it could be very soon. Now, let's say that the rapture takes place 1 year from now. Soon after the rapture, the tribulation will begin. That's Daniel's 70th week, a seven-year period. At the end of that seven-year period, the Lord will return to this earth and this judgment will take place. That event could happen in less than a decade. And if you're left behind at the time of the rapture, and if you survive the tribulation period, then you will take place, will take part in this sheep and goat judgment. What I'm saying is it's possible that someone sitting here today could take part in that maybe not so future judgment. Now let's point out a few things from this passage. Let's identify the main characters. First of all, the judge will be no one other than Jesus Christ. That's quite obvious in verse 31. John 5:27 tells us that the Father has given Jesus the authority to exercise judgment because he is the Son of Man. You see, no one will ever say, "Lord, you have no right to judge me because you don't know what it's like to be a man." No, he knows exactly what it's like. He's the Son of Man. He was fully human like us, except for sin. And he will be the judge. Now, who are the ones being judged? Well, they're called the nations. That is, all living Gentiles who have survived the tribulation. Some of these Gentiles are saved individuals, and they will be blessed and enter the kingdom. Others, probably the great majority, are unsaved. They will be cursed and will suffer terrible consequences described as everlasting fire, described as eternal punishment. But there's another group mentioned in these verses. Look in verse 40. "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brethren." Who are these brethren? Well, Christ's brethren are the believing Jews of the tribulation period. This may include the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. If you back up to Matthew 24, just a page or two, and verse 14, I remind you that there will be a gospel preached. And it says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And these Jewish gospel preachers, 144,000 and perhaps others, will faithfully present the gospel of the kingdom. Good news, the king is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. He's almost here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And during the tribulation, these Jewish people will be under fierce satanic attack at the hands of the Antichrist. And they will be hungry and thirsty and in need of hospitality, a place to stay. Some will be in prison, some will be sick. And without the mark of the beast, they will not be able to buy or sell. It'll be an extremely difficult time for them. And there will be some Gentiles who will bravely come to their aid. It won't be easy for the Gentiles to reach out to these enemies of the state. Just like it was not easy for Gentiles to help Jewish people during the time of the Holocaust. If you're found helping them, you could be in big trouble yourself. Long ago in Genesis 12, God said that those who bless Abraham's seed, God will bless them. And those who curse Abraham's seed, the Jewish people, God will curse them. And that principle will be true even here at this last judgment. Now, there are two interpretive problems connected with this passage. The first interpretive problem is that many people confuse this judgment with the final judgment that we call the Great White Throne Judgment. It's not the same. These are two separate judgments. And this judgment in Matthew 25 should also not be confused with the judgment seat of Christ, which is a separate judgment for believers, and it takes place right after the rapture. Now, why is there this confusion? It's because of a faulty theological system called covenant theology or Reformed theology. And this is one example where dispensationalism will really help you because it carefully distinguishes between things that are different. Now let me describe for you what Reformed theology teaches, or covenant theology. And this would include amillennialists, this would include postmillennialists. They say that at the end of time, Christ will return. Now, they don't believe in a rapture, but they do believe that Christ will eventually return at the end of time. And at that time, they say, there will be one big general judgment. And there'll be one big general resurrection. I probably should say, first the general resurrection, then there'll be one big general judgment. They do not believe in a millennium. And they do not believe in a kingdom where Christ will rule on this earth for 1,000 years. Reigning on his throne in Jerusalem. They deny that. They reject that idea. They just believe there'll be one general judgment followed by the eternal state. So this is why they confuse the sheep and goat judgment with the great white throne judgment. Because in their view, there's only one judgment at the end of time. This is not what the Bible teaches, but it's what Reformed theology teaches. The Bible makes a clear distinction between these two judgments. Now, there is one similarity, and that's that Christ is the judge of both. He's on his glorious throne here on earth, and he will be on the great white throne 1,000 years later. But there are many differences. Consider the time of the judgments. The judgment of the nations takes place before the millennium. The great white throne judgment takes place after the millennium. The first is premillennial, the second is postmillennial. Now you can see why these non-dispensationalists have a problem. They don't even believe in a millennium. So how can you have a judgment before and after something that you don't even believe in? Now consider the subjects of the judgment. Concerning the judgment of the nations, those being judged are living Gentiles in natural bodies who have survived the tribulation. Concerning the great white throne judgment, those being judged are the wicked dead. They've died, but they've been raised up to stand before God. And this includes all the unsaved of all the ages. So in the judgment of the nations, the people who are in their natural body, the people that are judged are in their natural bodies. In the great white throne judgment, they are in resurrection bodies, in a resurrection state. What about the location? The judgment of the nations takes place on the earth. The great white throne judgment does not take place on the earth because it says the heaven and the earth have fled away. And it's right before there'll be a creation of a new heaven and a new earth. What about the criteria of judgment? In the judgment of the nations, a person is judged on how they treated Christ's brethren, the Jews. In the great white throne judgment, a person is judged according to his works and sentenced to hell if his name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, if all these comparisons are confusing you, I've got good news. There's a simple little booklet that Schofield wrote called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. He has a chapter on the five judgments. And we have a set of notes on dispensations. And the final chapter of that talks about the five different judgments. So if you're confused, want some extra help, we can get those materials for you. So that's one interpretive problem. The second interpretive problem is that Many liberals, now I'm speaking about religious liberals, not political liberals. Many liberals see Matthew 25 as teaching salvation by works. If you feed the hungry, if you clothe the naked, if you provide lodging for the stranger, if you help the sick, if you visit someone in prison, if you do all these good works, then you will be saved and you'll be allowed entrance into the God's kingdom. And if you don't do these good works, then you will be judged severely and suffer eternal punishment. Now, the last part I just said doesn't work well for those religious liberals because they don't even believe in hell. They don't believe in eternal punishment. And you'll never hear them warn people about hell because in their view, a loving God would never consign anyone to hell. They reject the Bible anytime it speaks about hell. Not only liberal, religious liberals, but many evangelicals today are rejecting the doctrine of hell. There's a man called Rodney Bell, who was a very popular preacher, and he has officially rejected the doctrine of hell. Easy to remember, Rodney Bell rejects hell. And by the way, how can you read verse 46, now back in Matthew 25, the last verse, how can you read that verse and not believe in eternal punishment? And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. The Bible is very clear. And to get rid of the doctrine of eternal punishment, you would have to either say that everlasting doesn't really mean everlasting, or you'd have to say, well, punishment doesn't really mean punishment. But guess what? Everlasting means everlasting, and punishment means punishment. And it's interesting that the word everlasting in that verse is identical to the word eternal. Now, the King James translated it differently, but it's the same Greek word, everlasting and eternal. So how long will you have eternal life? Forever. Then how long will you have everlasting punishment? Same word used, forever. You know, we have to go by what the Bible says, even when it speaks on very unpopular subjects. But never forget that the reason Christ came was to save us from so great a death, to rescue us from hell. And hell was not prepared for humans. Did you catch that in our scripture reading? Remember in verse 41? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not prepared for humans. But if humans reject Jesus Christ, the one who came to rescue them from hell, then they have chosen their own destiny. But this is not the destiny God wants for you. And Jim Taylor read it this morning, 1 Timothy 2:4, where it says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All those who are lost have only themselves to blame. And all those who are saved have only God to thank. But going back to our interpreted problem, you can see how someone could read this passage and get the idea that salvation is by works, by feeding the hungry, by helping the sick, by visiting someone in prison, and so forth. Now, here's what might help you. This passage is not teaching salvation by works, because that would contradict what the Bible says in so many other places, that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. No, this passage is teaching salvation evidenced by works. Big difference. Good works are not what a person does in order to be saved. Good works are what a saved person does. Don't put the cart before the horse. The horse comes first, and the horse is faith in Christ. The cart comes behind the horse, and the cart is good works. You can't have true good works unless it's pulled by the horse of faith. And if you don't have faith, then you cannot really perform good works at all. If you don't have faith, then you cannot please God. Remember Romans 8? Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible. You can do religious deeds. You can do works that might be helpful. It might impress people. Might even help people in many ways. But all your works are empty because God is not in it. God is not involved. And to really have good works, you have to have God's working in you. It's not our working that counts. It's God's good working in us. And we've been learning that in John 15, haven't we? Without me, you can do nothing. The works done in Matthew 25 give evidence that these people are really saved. And by the way, if you look at verse 37, this is a key. Then shall the righteous answer him. See, these people were righteous. They weren't righteous because they did good works. They did good works because they were righteous. And why were they righteous? Because they trusted God, trusted Christ. You cannot see a person's faith, but you can see a person's good work. And you might say that good works are faith made visible. If a person is really a believer, you ought to see good works. You know what James said, faith without works is dead. True saving faith is accompanied by works. By their fruits you shall know them. If you claim to be an apple tree, let me see your apples. Where are they? Otherwise, why should I believe your claim? If you claim to be a believer, let me see God's working in your life. It's very important that you know that you're saved. It's also very important that you show that you're saved by your works. Don't be a secret believer. Let your light shine before men so that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the sheep in Matthew 25 are those who have showed their faith by their works. Because of their faith in Christ, they were willing to help Jewish believers who were being fiercely persecuted. Their faith showed. Love was the fruit, but faith was the root. And you can't have the fruit without the root. And you can't have the fruit unless you're attached to the true vine. And no one is saved by good works, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Titus 3, verse 5. Let's close with Romans chapter 8. I've got good news for you, for every believer. And we memorize, remember we memorized John 5:24? Want to try it? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that... he that believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, that's judgment, but is passed from death unto life. If you're a true believer, you will never come into condemnation, into judgment. And that's what this says here in verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, why is there no judgment coming down on you? Because every one of us sitting here this morning, we deserve it. We've done things worthy of death. We deserve God's wrath coming down on us. We deserve it because of our evil deeds. We all do. We deserve the lake of fire. Why doesn't that happen to us? Verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God did judge you already. The judgment came down on your substitute, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross. He took the judgment that should have fallen upon you. And that's the only reason you're saved, if you believe that. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Christ, for the judgment that he took our place. He bore the punishment that we deserve so that we could be righteous, so that we could be right with God, not because of anything we've done, but only because of your mercy. And you've clothed us with the perfect righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. So, Father, we pray for each one here today. We pray that not one would go away without knowing you as their personal Savior and having peace with God, knowing that they don't have to fear a future judgment because Christ has paid it all. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.